earlier this week, I was going to follow my ordinary custom of just continuing on in the afternoon what we started in the morning. And, of course, that would mean that we would go from be on guard lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble and through it defile many, then to meditating on and let there be no immoral or godless person among you like Esau. And to tell you the truth, and I take this to be from the Lord, I did not have the heart to go from this morning's message straight to and don't be like Esau this afternoon. And the reason that I just didn't have the heart to do that is because right now in this congregation, there's a lot of suffering that's going on. And some of it is known to you and some of it isn't, and some of it will unfold before you, and maybe you're one that's suffering right now. And I remember one old preacher said one time, if you preach to suffering people, you'll always have an audience. God's people are always either in the middle of suffering, just coming out of suffering, or about to go into suffering. We explored the role of God's discipline from Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, and its role in suffering. And I will tell you that since that time, God has given us no shortage of living illustrations and application. And through the course of a week, there are times where your heart just feels like it's going to just burst inside of you because you see so many of God's people just struggling. You want to help them more than you're able to help them. And whenever the issue of suffering comes up, my mind gravitates towards my favorite New Testament book, which is 2 Corinthians. And we're going to look at a few truths from 2 Corinthians this afternoon that I believe actually will complement the teaching from 2 Corinthians, or from Hebrews 12, sorry. And we're not going to do what I would normally do when we go to 2 Corinthians. Normally, I find the background of the Corinthian ministry and correspondence so absolutely fascinating that I normally do a rather lengthy introduction as to why 2 Corinthians isn't actually the second letter that Paul wrote and how it fits in with his other correspondence, what happens between the first letter and the second letter that we have, and Paul's anxiety and despair and even depression that he goes through, knowing that there were people who opposed him in Corinth. And so there's a whole background to 2 Corinthians that's actually vital to understand this most autobiographical of Paul's books. But since I've done that before on other occasions, I just refer to you to those places if you're interested. And I'm just going to just draw out some of the truths that are set up against that background. The first truth that I would look at, have us look at in 2 Corinthians today, is this. Suffering is just a part of the Christian life. Suffering is just simply a part of the Christian life. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'd like to read verses 14 to 17. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are perishing or being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Who's adequate for these things? We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In my estimation, as I read 2 Corinthians, I see this particular passage as what you might call an epitomizing text for Paul regarding the Christian life and the Christian ministry. And by the way, for Paul, life and ministry were not compartmentalized. You didn't have life over here and ministry over here. You had life and ministry. They were integrated. To talk about life was to talk about ministry. To talk about ministry was just to talk about life. That's the apostolic perspective. There was no dichotomy between the two. They were one for Paul. I would suggest that they should be one for us as well. We're far too good at compartmentalizing. We need to look at life as an integrated whole. And so for Paul, this ends up being an epitomizing text. And what I mean by that is that in this passage, Paul actually gives us a summary or a synopsis of the way that he looks at his life and his ministry, and in a sense, the way that we should then look at our life and ministry. The problem is that the perspective that Paul is promoting in this passage is actually completely contrary to the way the New American Standard translates the text. Listen again very closely. Paul says, verse 14, which is the key verse, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Now that actually sounds wonderfully triumphant, doesn't it? God always leads us in triumph in Christ. That is not what Paul is actually saying. What he's celebrating is not this idea of triumph in Christ. What he is celebrating is that his life is one of a slave that will end in death. Let me explain why. Paul uses a certain word here that is fairly unique to the New Testament, used only in one other place. I'll tell you in a minute. And he uses a word that had a rich Greco-Roman military background to it. But alas, about 500 years ago, John Calvin, whom I admire deeply, set the entire course of subsequent Bible exposition astray. Now, I don't say that about Calvin very often, right? I mean, he did great things for the church, but he actually ends up distorting this passage. And let me read to you what he says, and follow carefully because this is important. If this is an epitomizing text for Paul about life and ministry, we need to understand it. Now, Calvin says this: if you take the verb literally, it means who triumphs over us, which is true. But Paul has to mean something different from the common meaning of this phrase. My first question is, why? He goes, prisoners are said to be led in triumph when to disgrace they are bound in chains, dragged before the chariot of the conqueror. But Paul means that he had a share in the triumph that God was celebrating because it was through his work that it was won, just as the chief lieutenant shared the general's triumph by riding on horseback beside his chariot. Thus, since all ministers of the gospel fight under God's banner and win for him the victory and the honor of a triumph, he honors each of them with a share in his triumph according to his rank in the army and the efforts that he's made. Now, let me just explain what Calvin has said. This word means he conquers over us, but we know it can't mean that. So what it must mean instead is that we partake of his triumphant victory and we ride along with him like conquering generals under our commander-in-chief, sharing in his victory. Calvin's interpretation, his, if you will, his emendation of the text, would influence the King James Version, which is incorrect, always causes us to triumph in Christ. It would influence almost all English translations up until recently. RSV, who always leads us in triumph. New American Standard, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. The NIV, can't believe I'm saying this, but it's true. The NIV and the ESV actually capture the meaning of the word more accurately when they say Christ leads us in triumphal procession. Okay, that's actually how the text should be translated without doing anything to the meaning of the word other than let it stand. So thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And what Paul means when he says that is he is referring to the Roman practice, the Roman military practice of a conquering general leading a conquered army of POWs, bound, naked, humiliated, and in disgrace to their death. This word is used by Paul in Colossians 2:15 of what Jesus does to the principalities and powers. Here, if we take the verse seriously and the meaning of the word seriously and the direct object of the verb seriously, then what Paul is saying is this. I thank God that I am being led as a conquered enemy, humbled, subdued, as one utterly and completely conquered, I am being led to my death. Scott Haifman, in some excellent work that he's done on 2 Corinthians, suffering and ministry in the Spirit, says, it is as a conquered enemy then that Paul, as a slave to Christ, was now to take the image in its most specific meaning, being led by God to death in order that he might display or reveal the majesty, power, and glory of his conqueror. Or, as Paul puts it, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. Only if this meaning can be shown to be inappropriate should we look for another. We cannot. Paul is rejoicing precisely because God, like a victorious general after his victory, is leading him as a slave to death. Paul understood that at that moment when he encountered the living Christ on that Damascus Road experience, that something profound happened to him, and that is his entire life changed. And his entire life went from being this proud, arrogant, self-righteous Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, to being one who had been utterly conquered by King Jesus. Paul's favorite self-designation is not apostle. It is a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. One bound in his service. One conquered by his grace. And one who was being led not to triumphant victory, but one who was being led to death. Now, the reason that this ends up being important in the background of 2 Corinthians is because Paul's dealing with these super apostles. By the way, super apostles is in quotes. These triumphalists who thought that Paul really was a substandard minister because he suffered so much, because they had learned the key to no longer suffering but living like kings in this world. In other words, if they'd have been alive today, they'd have their own show on TBN. Okay? That's how these people were. And so they looked at Paul and they looked at his suffering, making him substandard. They had dreams, visions. They could do miracles and they boasted about it. And they were healthy and wise and happy. And here's Paul who looked so sad and pathetic and suffering all the time. And Paul says, you don't get it. What Christ has done in my life is to turn me into a slave. And I rejoice that as a conquered enemy, I'm now being led to death. Is this consistent with the way that Paul talks about his own life and ministry in other places? And the answer is a resounding yes. I die daily. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. In other words, the Apostle Paul knew that life and ministry in Christ in this life was ultimately a life of being called to die. This actually shouldn't surprise us because Jesus himself says that if anyone wants to come after me, he should do what? Pick up his Rolls Royce. Pick up the keys to his new caddy. No, pick up his cross. Deny himself and follow me. And you understand, Jesus says that before he goes to the cross. Do you know what his followers would have understood that to mean? You pick up the cruelest, most barbaric form of execution. And then follow. In other words, as Bonhoeffer told us 50 years ago, 60 years ago, when Jesus bids a man to come and follow him, he bids him to come and die. Paul actually is saying, I rejoice in that. Better to live as a slave of Christ in this life, being led to death in humiliation and even disgrace, and to know that there is something better that awaits us on the other side. In other words, what Paul understood was that this life was not a life filled with crowns and accolades and all kinds of awards and banquets and celebrations. This life was a life which was to be lived as one who was dying. He also describes his life and ministry as a sweet aroma that's being manifested. Where did the sweet aromas come from in the Old Testament? Burning flesh from sacrifices. In fact, the language that he uses here comes to us from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And the idea is that aroma is an aroma that is related to a sacrificial offering. That's the way that Paul saw himself. I am already, as he says in 2 Timothy 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He saw his life as actually being laid upon the altar of God's service and being consumed with the service of Christ. And so the fact that he would say, I thank God that I am a burnt offering being offered to God. I thank God that I am a defeated foe who's been subdued, tells us that the apostle had embraced all of the suffering that God had in store for him. Now, there are unique aspects of both of these images to Paul as an apostle. But the application for us as those who are living a life following Christ, seeking to serve Christ, should not be neglected at all. In fact, Paul says we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. And so what Paul understood, and actually not just understood, notice he gives thanks. What Paul had embraced was that suffering was a part of life and ministry in Christ, something that the Corinthian triumphalist knew absolutely nothing about. He understood that it's been granted to us not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name. Remember, he and Barnabas go back and make a repeat preaching tour from their first missionary journey, encouraging the churches, telling them, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. If you are a Christian, you have to understand that our life is a participation in the sufferings of Christ. It is actually being led in triumphal procession by Jesus Christ. Our life is being poured out as an offering. Our life is to be viewed as something which is spending and being spent for the sake of Christ and for others. Our life is to be viewed as dying to self for the sake of Christ and for others. And I will tell you that we are much, as American Christians, we are much closer to the Corinthian triumphalists than we are to the Apostle Paul. The message of the New Testament is not that Christianity is easy and you get all kinds of benefits. The message of Christianity is not a guarantee of material blessing in this life. The promise of following Jesus is a cross. And the promise of following Jesus is to participate in his suffering so that we can participate in his resurrection. Now, we make profound mistakes as evangelicals. We somehow think that God is so far away from wanting us to actually suffer that it's very hard for us to accept it. Then we build up hedges around things that we believe that in God's economy he ought never to touch. For instance, who has ever received a promise that your marriage will be pain-free, suffering-free, and trouble-free? Anybody see that promise in the Bible? In fact, what I would suggest to you is that marriage is one of the most intense crucibles by which we suffer. Even the best of marriages form the most intense crucible by which we suffer. And the suffering is designed by God to do something in us. Understand that as a Christian, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you have to acknowledge that all suffering, whether it is physical sickness, whether it is interpersonal conflict, whether it is a difficult marriage, whether it's a wonderfully happy marriage and you just go through the ordinary trials of life, no matter what the case, the fact is that all suffering falls under the rubric of God's loving sovereignty, and it is designed to do something in us. Does not the Bible tell us that suffering is designed to do something in us? In fact, James is so out of his apostolic gourd that he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various forms of trial." Oh yeah, that's good. Hate that verse, right? In fact, isn't that about the last verse you want to hear from somebody when you're suffering? Consider it joy. So James says, consider it joy. And you want to say, shut up. I'm with Luther on this. James is a right straw epistle. In light of Paul's, as it were, epitomizing text of ministry and life, you and I have to embrace that suffering is a part of what it means to follow Jesus in this life. And we cannot afford to simply be fatalists. We actually have to see that God has some distinct purposes in the suffering that we suffer. And I want to show you two. And make this as brief as possible, but you need to see these. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how God's described. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that, got a pencil, circle, so that, here is why God comforts you in your affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, notice this, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Now, understand that this is a passage where we could spend 2, 3, 4 weeks, right? Notice clearly, suffering, affliction is always bigger than the details of our own individual lives. What we endure in this life by way of suffering and affliction, God has a larger purpose in it for us, and that is this: to actually equip us to turn around and minister to others who are also suffering. Understand this: when you suffer, it is in order that you might experience the comfort of God and thereby be equipped to then minister that comfort to those who are likewise suffering. In other words, your suffering is to equip you to minister to other people who are suffering. So the details of your life are not the end of everything that God is doing. There have been couples that have been sitting in my study, and they're going through just the most intense and unpleasant and painful time of their life. And there are some, and I've looked at them, I said, you got to understand what's happening here. What God is doing is more than just you two. What God is doing is God is equipping you to turn around to be able to minister to other people who are then going to suffer, and they look at me like, you're crazy. The pain is too much. The suffering's too intense. The affliction is too heavy. And the reality is that within a period of time, sometimes a few years, sometimes just a few months, what they find is God bringing people across their path that they would have never had the ability to minister to unless they themselves had endured the suffering that they endured. And so, brother or sister in Christ, understand this: when you encounter suffering, it is not just for you. How dare us be selfish, sniveling little sufferers when God is actually opening the door for us to minister to other people? You see it happen all the time. I didn't ask permission to use this as an illustration, but it just popped into my mind, so I don't have the time. Can I use this as an illustration? Do you give me permission? Okay. All right. Many years ago, very dear friends and a beloved couple in this body had a baby born with downs. No matter how much you believe in the sovereignty of God, that's tough. But you know what happens? God equips them through this process so that then when the next couple comes along, they've got somebody who can minister comfort in that. So that then when the next couple comes along, you see how it works. You see how it works. And so your suffering, don't waste your suffering on yourself. God has brought you to the place where you are so that you can help other people experience the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. Next, this is dangerous because this is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, and I could preach this like for an hour and a half. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came on us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Now, the next reason we suffer, the next reason we are being led in triumphal procession in this life is not just so that we can minister to others, but so that we ourselves actually learn something. What Paul describes, we don't know what it actually is. We don't know what technically, what the affliction is that came upon him in Asia. The only thing that we know for sure is the way that Paul describes it. And Paul describes it with vocabulary that is so heightened, it's exponentially heightened to indicate the fact that here's the apostle, Paul, who wanted to die. So depressed. Notice the way that he describes this. It's absolutely fascinating to me. There was this affliction, this phlipsis. Phlipsis is a great Greek word, which means you're being pressed from both sides. This affliction which came on us in Asia, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Do you get the point? Paul could have just said we were burdened. That would have been bad. Burdened excessively is like quadruply bad, burdened excessively beyond our strength. You're thinking this is the Apostle Paul, beyond his strength. You got to be kidding me. Isn't this the guy that said, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, and God with the temptation will give you a way of escape? Isn't Paul the one we get the idea from, that God never gives us more than we're able to bear? And here he says, God put on us something that seemed to me like we were unable to bear it. Ever been there? You know you're not really suffering when you go, this affliction is quite bearable. This is no problem. I can lift this with one hand. That's not the way we experience it, though, is it? We are afflicted, we're burdened beyond our own strength, so that we feel as if what? We have the sentence of death within ourselves. In other words, the affliction that Paul's describing had one possible outcome as far as he was concerned. And it's this. This burden, the only way out is just to die. It's the sentence of death in me. Ever wanted to die? Ever thought to yourself, what I'm going through right now, first of all, I didn't sign up for it. And secondly, I can't handle it. And I'm done. God, just kill me. Ever been there? Paul says, this happened in order that purpose. By the way, the thing that may save your sanity in the midst of affliction and suffering is this little phrase, in order that. What may save your sanity is the realization that this is under God's control and He actually really, truly does have a purpose in it. That doesn't mean, oh yeah, now I know what the purpose is. I feel better already. It doesn't work that way. The pain just doesn't go away. But your sanity and your faith can stay intact when you go, this hurts so bad, I want to die. But you know what? God is sovereign and He's good and He has a purpose in it. And then notice, here it is, in order that we would not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Here's breaking news for you who profess to know Jesus. God's desire for you to trust in Him and not in yourself is so great that He will take you to the lowest possible place to get you to recognize that you cannot trust in yourself, you must trust in Him. God doesn't value the same things that we value. He doesn't have the same value system. He doesn't say, okay, well, you know what? I won't dare make their life miserable in this area or that area because, you know, they deserve to be happy. After all, it's in the Constitution. God doesn't care about those things like we care about them. What He does care about is that we actually learn not to trust in ourselves, which is a form of self-righteousness, but rather that we learn to trust in Him who raises the dead. That is the God who brings life out of, the only way out of this is a sentence of death, affliction. Trust in the God who actually is the God of resurrection power. So when you feel so afflicted that you want to die, your only hope is in the God who raises the dead. And God will go to great lengths to teach us that. He really, really will. So suffering's a part of this life. We are all being led in triumphal procession as conquered foes. And how we ought to rejoice. How we ought to rejoice that we're not on the other side trying to fight against King Jesus. But now we're following. Subdued, beaten, humbled, following to death. And so when that suffering hits us and we feel overwhelmed, we remember God's doing something in me that's not just for me. This is going to be at least for somebody else. He is teaching me. He whispers in our pleasures, but He shouts in our pain, and He says, don't trust yourself. Trust in me who raises the dead. I will deliver. So the cross redeems all of our suffering. It's the cross that actually brings meaning and purpose to it. And it's the cross, especially as we have it imaged for us in the supper, reminds us that we're followers of the one who said, take up your cross. The cross redeems our sufferings for the sake of others. And the cross redeems our suffering by teaching us to hope in God. We're going to sing a painful hymn, but one that I love, by John Newton, I Ask the Lord. And I would encourage you, as we sing this hymn, think about these words and think about what God is teaching you in the midst of your suffering, and realize this: there's not one single solitary ounce of suffering that needs to go to waste. It can all be redeemed through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those who are really struggling to believe this right now. We pray that you'd open their hearts. And we pray for others, Lord, who are just grabbing onto these truths and finding in them life and hope. And we pray that you would kindle that in us and prepare us, Lord, to partake of the very symbols of your Son's dying for us. Remind us, Father, that it is in his death that we really do find life, redemption, and hope. In his name we pray.